right, we're a finely oiled machine, aren't we? I'm going to actually slide forward in light of the cross pushing us more forward. So I love Charleston Chews. Whether you've had one or not is one of my favorites, but I had forgotten. We hadn't had one in ages, and so Sharp Shopper had them, and we've had, Laura keeps saying we finish a bag, and then she's like, well, if they continue to have them, I'll just bring one home. So about every night, we are reacquainting ourselves with Charleston Chews. We're refamiliarizing ourselves, and we, you know, maybe every night we have two, but we try to keep it, you know, just as a little snack after dinner, we'll have one. And we refamiliarize ourselves in such a way that literally, we will sit down, we'll open up our little snack-sized candy bar, I'll take a bite, and she can tell you, just about every night I go, I really like these. These are so good. We refamiliarize ourselves with them. At Easter, you're familiar with this story. Like, if you had asked me, let's say 5 months ago when Sharp Shopper didn't have them, because if you go to Sharp Shopper and know Sharp Shopper, you know you can never know what they're going to have. But they didn't have them. And if you had asked me, do you like Charleston Chews? I would have went, oh, yeah, Charleston Chews. I like those. I would have passed that quiz, right? But now I am re-experiencing them, re-familiarizing myself with them. And that is what, I know I'm comparing Easter to a little candy bar, but that is what we are doing today. Because just being a part of Western culture, you don't even have to be a follower of Jesus. You know Easter's a thing. And even though it may get more associated with the Easter Bunny or egg hunts or those kinds of things, 99%, I think, percent of America knows it is related to the Christian story and this thing about a Messiah coming and rising from the dead, something about an empty tomb, right? It is, we pass that quiz. But some of what we pause here to do today is to refamiliarize ourselves and hopefully remind ourselves, oh yeah, that's really good. May God help us toward that. And it may be something even that as you sit here, you're wondering, is this something I want to consider? Is this something I want to familiarize? We're so pleased that people are coming to church from all these different spectrums, following not, but we get to savor again this story and consider what it has to do for us. I want to organize our thoughts from this passage that Dave read around three things. As I savored this, because again, I wanted to be new, right? I wanted to be creative. No, it's the same old story to be savored again. And I was thinking, what do we see? And three things hit me, and that is simply this fact that it's real, it matters, and it speaks. It's real, it matters, and it speaks. First, it's real. Dave kind of alluded to this, but if you read this story, or what I imagine is Luke taking this book to Penguin Random House, right? His publishers. And he says, hey, I want this to be published. The editor in the publisher would have looked and said, can we change this part? What we look at and go like, oh, of course, 2,000 years later, this is the Easter story. They would have gone like, can we edit a little bit here, please? And he would have said no, because this is how it really happened. There's a number of things you see. I mean, for example, just look at the first verse, that on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb. Who's the they? Well, this section right in front of it had mentioned these women. He lists them in 10. Right, these women that were faithful to the end, that saw Jesus put in a tomb while his disciples scattered in fear. And these, and as you know, in this day and age, women were not even allowed most of the time to be witnesses in court. As one commentator put it, Jewish contemporaries of Luke's day held little esteem for the testimony of women. And so the editor would have said, hey, can we just change some things here? And Luke would have said, no. This is how it was. As one of my favorite commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, put it, if a writer then wanted to make the best possible case for Jesus' resurrection to first century readers and hearers, he would be well advised to leave out this bit about women being the prime witnesses. Or to put it another way, if he were simply trying to con us, he would have edited out the women. But if you have nothing to hide and simply plan to tell what happened, well, you just leave them there front and center. The editor coming going, wait, you're saying you believe this Jesus was Messiah King, worthy of our life and our allegiance. You want witnesses to testify to that. And Luke would have said, well, for one, we're a new humanity that Jesus is forming. And we value the dignity, the person, the worth of women. And so this new humanity that's coming into creation, we're going to leave them. But he also would have just said, this is how it happened. And then I imagine the editor's going, okay, fine. If we want to keep that tidbit in there, that's fine. But what about all this unbelief, right? Look at the end of the story. These women then run back. They tell the disciples, and what's it say? It says that they think it's an idle tale. That Greek word literally is the word that was used. It's a medical term. Luke, our author, was a doctor. It's the kind of rambling oddities and things that people with fevers say. That's what it sounded like to them. This doesn't make sense. And so how's verse 11 end? They did not believe them. And then even Peter, this rock of the church, he goes and, don't you just want to hear here? So he goes and it's empty and Peter believed. Instead it says he's wondering. He's marveling at what happened. And what's my point? If you're writing this to instill a confident faith, a king who commands your life, a king who commands your response, a king whose word is believable. What's right in the middle of this? Don't you remember what he said? I mean, did he teach with enough authority that you believed? He said he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to die and rise. You heard him say it. Shouldn't you believe it? Well, he doesn't sound that. Did you see how this is like eroding this? And Luke says, no, this is how it really happened. And it just struck me this week, thinking about this. The resurrection, a bodily appearance of Jesus is about to happen on the road to Emmaus and Luke and then to his disciples. So they are going to see it. But Luke wants us first to sit in this tension of like, wait, there's a lot of unbelief around this. There's a lot of struggle with this. And isn't that comfort to you and me? Because we live in an age of struggle. We live in an age ever since the Enlightenment of doubt and confusion. I love what I saw one person put it this way. As you think of this story, if you have guests coming to yesterday morning, we had the Holy Saturday service at our house. What do? We vacuumed. We wiped down the sink because I saw a little bit of toothpaste in there for me in our little entryway thing, right? And you clean that up, and then you pick your mail piles up, and they go upstairs, right? It's because we all have our piles of mail, and you just kind of want to make your space look more pleasant. Luke has no desire to make it look more pleasant. Why? Because he wants to say, I'm telling the truth. This really happened. So again, a commentator wrote this. Sometimes one runs onto the claim that the disciples were so enamored with Jesus and they so wanted him to be alive, and so they invented the resurrection accounts. But this text will have none of that. The disciples were as skeptical as if they had passed through the Enlightenment in advance, as if they lived in 2025. If you're simply wanting to make the most winsome case, this is usually not something you let out of the bag. It's hardly a commendation to say Jesus' disciples wouldn't believe he had risen, unless, once more, you are only concerned to pass on an accurate account of things. It really happened. Now, to end this first point, that it's real, it's worth thinking, because for many of us, even those who don't believe here but are in Western culture, you go, okay, yeah, something happened then. We know the story, it's real, but it's information. There's an implication I want to draw from this, and it's simply this. It reminds us of the wonderful surprise of Christianity. What do I mean by that? Common sense religion says, make sure you're strong. right? Make sure you do it right. Make sure you show your faith and prove that you really believe. And Christianity comes along and says, that's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is grace. Christianity is for those who fail, for those who doubt, for those who are at a loss. That's literally what the word says for the women. The women are perplexed. They are at a loss. They realize, I can't do it. I need God to do it. And so religion is always spelled D-O. What do I do? How do I prove? What do I make? How do I perform? I can show you I have strong faith. The disciples right here are going, no, Christianity is not spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. It was done for you. It is grace that you bow the knee to and say, my Lord Jesus, you rescue me. So first, it's real. And it has implications. Next, it matters, which is maybe more implications. What happens in verse 4 through 8? In 4 through 8, these angels show up, right? While they're perplexed, these two men stand there in dazzling apparels, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, this sign of being in the presence of something they don't understand that is different from them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen, they proclaim. And my point is really this here. They encounter the unseen. Duh. But they encounter the unseen in a way that all of a sudden puts our reality in a different light. Right? That matters because, you know, I kept kind of thinking, like none of us, you've run into people, I'm sure, not to call out Laurel, but as a medical at running the squad car, right? You've probably come to people where like they have a hole in their, so you doctors have done this, a hole in their hand or whatever, and they're in shock, right? How are you doing? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. Well, you're losing all your blood, right, or whatever. They're in shock, and you're not living in reality. That's okay. Thankfully, we can do that. But you don't want to live that way all the time. You want to have your life be in line with reality. You want to live in line with what is true. And is it, could it, yes, be that there is both the seen and the unseen? And that this resurrection story matters because it helps you live more fully into reality. What do I mean? This is where we talk about our culture right now and where we live. We live in an age, many philosophers, Charles Taylor was the first to say this, we live in a secular age that claims that we live in a disenchanted world, right? We look at this story for the women and we go, oh, well, they just didn't live after the Enlightenment. They didn't understand yet that we just, like, they had these simple minds that first century folk, and so they believed all the spiritual mumbo jumbo, but we're more sophisticated than them. We understand more now, and so we live and we trust only what we can see, touch, taste, handle. Or maybe they actually saw reality clearly. Maybe they experienced reality clearly. That the world is not a closed system, but this beautiful open system for the glory of God and for his work in the world, and that we live inside of that. In a way that gives us meaning and purpose and value versus drumming it up for myself, which is our culture's only answer right now. Let me try it from a different angle. Laura introduced me to this quote a while ago. It's pretty long, but it's from Richard Dawkins, atheist, right? The new atheism movement, one of its captains and kings. And he wrote this. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. Then he continues. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, one of his other books, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky. and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. And then he concludes, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, listen to this, nothing but pitiless indifference. He's just honest. If we're going to hold to a world that is only what we see, and it's just what we get, some will get lucky, some won't. But at its root, what's the universe? It doesn't care. And yet I ask you, is that really the reality you're living in? Is that really the reality your heart is, the song it's singing? Kids, as you go to school today, I hope you experience the universe's pitiless indifference. Or I get the phone call, oh, Uncle Buford, I just chose a name none of us, I hope you don't have an Uncle Buford, but Uncle Buford has died, right? It's like, oh, well, that's too bad. Let's be consistent and just maintain the fact that, you know, the universe has pitiless indifference toward that. So what's for lunch? None of us are comfortable with that, I don't think. Or we have to work hard not to be. And could it be because you were made for a story that's really different, for a God that is both transcendent and immanent, for the unseen and the seen? You were made as a full person. And so you know this matters because the resurrection speaks to the reality of what reality is. A God who wants to know you, a God who wants to make all things new, a God who wants to move into our world. I kept thinking, I didn't bring a pencil up here, but right, think of a pencil, graphite in it. It's carbon, right, Jason? Pretty much carbon. Carbon is a soft metal. If I had a piece of lead, you can even, lead is harder, but you can mold lead, right? But what happens when you put carbon and lead together? They make steel. They make steel. When you mix these things, they become stronger. And my point is, we live in a world, there isn't a human that doesn't go, oh, I have hope. I hope so. I really have, but it can often be this light. I'm sending you positive thoughts. You know, this, I really hope things turn out that way, which is really kind of a wishful thinking kind of thing. Or could it be that that hope is to be mixed with the hope of the resurrection, the hope of God at work in the midst of death and perplexity, that we can say, oh, this is a strong hope. There is good news. And it is good news, again, in the midst of our age that says the self is really what creates reality. That we have to be self-made. That all meaning has to be worked up from me, and I express it out to you. One of my favorite preachers put it this way, we live under the unbearable weight of belonging only to ourselves in our age. We live under this unbearable weight of belonging only to ourselves. And I'm just so tired of living in a world where I have to create my own meaning, where I have to try and prove my own importance, where I have to prove my own glory and goodness, and then I have to protect it and fight for it and maintain it. And as he said, it's an unbearable weight of belonging only to ourselves. Or maybe we're a part of a bigger thing, which we are, a God who doesn't have pitiless indifference but has compassionate care and who moves in strength toward us. Because he's risen indeed. So it's real, it matters, finally it speaks. We see at the end this gesture towards what we're to do. As in 12, Peter runs to the tomb, and he wonders, he marvels, as our passage said. That marveling is used in Luke chapter 1, twice, in Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 11, twice. It's one of his favorite words, and it means trying to understand what had happened, encountering something that is beyond, transcendent, but we don't see faith yet. And so I was really struck in this doubt. Why is this not calling us to faith? Believe. And then I realized the repeated word in the middle. Did you catch it? He's not here in verse 6, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they what? Remembered his words. Jesus had said already in Luke 9, I'm going to read just Luke 18. In both Luke 9 and Luke 18, he had said things similar to this. Taking them aside, he says, this is Luke 18, 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. He'd already told them this, and they are called to remember it. Why am I making a big deal of this? Well, because in the Bible, the word remember and the word forget are a big deal. Remember who you are. Remember or forget. Let us not forget what the Lord... Or let's take this example. God says he forgets our sin if we are his children. Does that mean in 2025 he's going, what did Todd do yesterday? I don't remember. No. In the Bible, remembering is having something in, one person describes it this way that I'll quote, controlling consciousness. When he says he forgets my sin, it means it's no longer right in the center of how he sees and works. It doesn't affect all of his being and who he is towards me. It's been put aside. It's been laid on Jesus. And so remembering is doing the opposite of that. Instead of putting it aside, it's putting it into the center of this odd idea of controlling consciousness. What do I mean by that? Let's think, did anybody here serve as a Marine? The Marines have their various phrases. Semper Fidelis, of course, is the most popular. But another one they often will say, especially when going into battle, is remember that you are a Marine. Again, give them a quiz that morning. Are you a Marine? Yes, no. They'd all pass. That's not what they mean by that phrase. What do they mean by that phrase? Remember all that you are. All of the identity that we are as Marines. Remember the full meaning that in your gut, the hopes, the drives, the expectations, the identity of a Marine, that is in your controlling consciousness as you go out into the field. It's in your gut. That's the invitation here. I thought it was really interesting, again, one of my favorite commentators said this, the heavenly messengers place a stress on the word these women missed, and we ourselves dare not miss this. The clearest, most cogent reason for believing Jesus' resurrection is the word of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be so? Because think where you sit right now in 2025. You expect to see the risen Jesus bodily this afternoon on the road, walking home like the road to Emmaus? No. But what do you have? You have the word of Jesus. Promise the declared word to say, this is reality. Put your faith here. And so in the same way, it is this passage invites us to that very same faith of going, I will put in my center consciousness the very words of all that this is, of what who Jesus is and what he has said. And that's important because it means it's all true. We don't just celebrate today that Jesus rose from the dead and has conquered death. It means that all his declarations about forgiveness, that's true too. All his declarations about I will take care of your sins, that's true too. All of his promises about giving abundant eternal life, that's true too. This is an invitation to remember, to take in, I could keep going with what, the center of our consciousness, the reality of who Jesus is. Proved by the power of his empty tomb and resurrection. It's all true, and so that means follow him if you haven't. Abide and celebrate him if you have. And come back to him if you've wandered away. For he's risen indeed. Let's pray. Our words fail us, Lord. We give you glory and honor and praise. Risen Christ, this day, take us. Form yourself in the center of our being that we might glorify in your resurrection hope and in who you are. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people sang, amen, amen, amen.